Pastor Joy Wallace tells the story of a godly woman in her congregation, 88-year-old Flory Shore, who is scheduled to undergo a major surgery. In fact, Flory had been told that her prospects of recovery were very slim, and yet she decided to proceed with the operation. Thankfully, she survived the surgery. And as she was coming to in the recovery room, the first thing that she saw was the blurred image of a doctor in a white coat. Assuming that the surgery had been unsuccessful, she smiled at the white figure before her and said, "Hello, God, I'm Flory Shore." Well, Flory's pastor later commented that her response demonstrated two very important things. First, it showed Flory's humility. You know, she didn't assume that God would know her out of all the people in the world. And secondly, even more importantly, it showed her absolute certainty about the resurrection and where she was going when she died. Her certainty about the resurrection was based on the foundation of the Christian faith, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on that first Easter morning. All four gospel accounts reach their climax with the stories of the resurrection. While not all the gospels tell all the same stories, the thread running through each of them was how unexpected Jesus' resurrection was, even to his own disciples. I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. And if you do not have a Bible, you can keep that Bible. That is our gift to you. So if you need a Bible, just put up your hand. Ushers, if you could get them one of the Bibles, please. During Jesus' life and ministry, Jesus' disciples had seen him raise someone from the dead on three occasions. They had seen a synagogue ruler's daughter raised back to life, a widow's son. As they were on the funeral procession, Jesus stopped and raised the son back to life. And of course, just days before the events of the Passion Week, he raised his good friend Lazarus back by calling him out of the grave. Now, his disciples had heard also Jesus predict three times about everything that would happen to him. But at the time, the disciples did not understand any of this. Luke tells us that its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not, you know, understand what he was talking about. It's like they had no frame of reference. What did it mean that he would die and then be raised back to life? They hadn't put that together. And so John tells us at the beginning of John chapter 20 that early on the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, her first thought was not, "Jesus is alive." No. Her first thought was, "Oh, somebody has stolen his body." And the disciples that she went to tell, neither of the two disciples who ran to the empty tomb to see it for themselves, neither of them concluded that Jesus was alive. John tells us the disciples examined the evidence. They looked at, they saw, yes, the tomb is empty. And they went inside and they saw the unexpected presence and orderly arrangement. That's John's point about Jesus' grave clothes, like somebody left them behind. And they were all, like, not like somebody had, you know, quickly torn them off. Why would they take them off? But they were all orderly arranged. This evidence, John tells us, did lead one of the disciples to believe, he says in verse 8. But there is uncertainty about what he believes, since the statement that he saw and believed is immediately followed by an explanation that they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So it would appear that one of them was moved from disbelief, you know, "Oh, that's just total nonsense," to some sort of belief. His body is gone, There's no evidence of it having been stolen. Perhaps he is alive. But his belief has not yet become as certain as it ought to be. He's not yet going and declaring, Jesus is alive. So I kind of think of this last week, the mouse on that I used for my computer, suddenly the mouse stopped moving. It was dead. So sometimes I just flick it off and turn it back on and I get another charge for a little while. And then it went completely dead. So I brought it over to, it was a rechargeable, I brought it over to the charger at the guys have in the sound booth there, and I stuck it in, and yes, indeed, it was dead. So that would have been like the faith at the beginning, like no belief at all. Not even moving the needle. Right? And then leave it in for a while, and it kind of moves up a notch. But then there were batteries in there that said full. Okay? Fully charged. Well, over the course of this chapter, we will see people's faith go from dead to he believed. He believed that it might be possible, and we will see the needle move. The first one to come to believe that Jesus is alive is Mary. She had returned to the tomb, we read in verse 11, but was so lost and stuck in her grief that nothing less than Jesus himself, and not just the presence of Jesus, but his personal word to her, Mary. Mary. That was the word that suddenly awakened faith in her. What a dramatic change the disciples must have seen, where she, who had been in total despair before, now runs back to see them with breathless wonder with the news, I have seen the Lord. Yet the disciples' lack of response, it would seem, from it, it would seem that her words must have fallen on deaf ears. For as we shall see in the verses that we're going to be reading, this time no one goes to see for themselves if it might be true. Let's read John chapter 20, and we're going to begin at verse 19. Wrong gospel. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was, Didymus means the twin, one of the 12 was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." When the evening came, we find the disciples huddled together behind closed doors, terrified that the Jewish leaders who had put their beloved master to death would be coming for them next. Thankfully, their locked doors could not keep everyone out. For suddenly Jesus was in the room with them, greeting them with the same greeting that they had heard and that they had used 1,000 times, because this is how Jews greeted one another in that day. Shalom aleichem. Or if you're Arabic, it sounds almost the same. Salam aleikum. Okay? Peace be with you. Jesus could not and would not be stopped by locked doors. He, actually back in chapter 10, who had called himself the door, suddenly appeared in the room with them. And when they saw him, I wonder if some wondered if he had come to confront them with their past betrayals and failures. You know, like the Ebenezer Scrooge moment, the ghost, right, from Christmas past, comes and appears to him, right, with all of the bad things that he has done. But the resurrected Jesus, we discover, came not to confront them with their failures, but to bring them peace. Peace be with you, he said. It was the peace that he had promised earlier, a peace that he said would bear his unique stamp and unique power, a peace that would be strong enough, he said, to calm troubled hearts and overcome their deepest fears. A peace unlike anything that the world knew, a peace, he said, that nothing in the world could destroy or take away. I remember hearing a wonderful message on this exact passage years ago. And what struck me at the time was how much that picture of the disciples behind locked doors, trembling in fear with their fears and their failures, how much it described how I was feeling at the time. Internally closed up with dreams that I had had that had gone up in smoke and feeling like an absolute failure. Didn't feel like I had failed, I felt like I was a failure. I felt so much like a failure that I was having trouble even taking any step of faith. It was hard even to go out and meet with people. I was just feeling the shame. And yet suddenly, on that day, as I was hearing the message and feeling myself like one of those disciples locked behind closed doors, Jesus showed up. And he said to me, I'm saying it to you too, Dave. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Jesus said that when he first appeared to them. And it is important to observe that he will say it again to his disciples in verse 21, and at his next appearance again in verse 26, where he makes sure to include someone who thought they could never believe, Thomas. So deep, I think, had been his disappointment. And on that first appearance, the disciples themselves seemed unable to take in what happened. And I think they don't get it until it says Jesus showed them his hands and his side. It's interesting, isn't it? Scars on Jesus' resurrection body. I always thought his resurrection body would be flawless, right? But from Jesus' appearance to Thomas in the verses that follow, we know that the nail marks in his hands were visible, as was the gash from the spear that had been plunged into his side. Why would his resurrection body, a body that was gloriously transformed beyond any human limitations, a body that could enter a locked room, why would a perfect body now be forever marked by scars? For one thing, those scars were his unique identity markers, right? Could his disciples ever forget the wounds? They had seen and heard Jesus nailed to the cross. They had witnessed the brutal coroner's report as the soldiers in charge of such matters pierced his side, spilling out the proof of death as blood and water flowed from the gaping hole in his side. Signs of death would have been very, very fresh in their minds. But the resurrected Jesus scars now told also the full extent of his love for them. For everything that he went through for them. Like the other Gospels, Jesus, John's Gospel ends with a commissioning. Jesus commissions his disciples for their mission in the world, and he does it with the words, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And his following words say, basically, I'm sending you with my power, with my authority, as my full representatives in the world. The sending of the Son to the world by the Father is, if you read the Gospel of John, it's a theme that keeps coming up again and again and again. Jesus as the sent one. And thankfully, the mission of Jesus will not end when he is lifted back up to heaven. No, Jesus commissions his followers not to start a new work, but to carry on his amazing work that he had been doing. The mission, actually, the tenses of the verbs here indicate that Jesus' commissioning continues. It's an ongoing. It continues, that is, with all of his present disciples that were gathered there and with all of his future disciples, that we are continually being commissioned by Jesus to share in his mission of hope. So many people waste their lives on insignificant things that have no lasting purpose. You know, it's playoff time for Canadians. I know there was some deep disappointment by some of us who have Winnipeg roots. And years ago, I think I would have been in mourning for a while about that. I know out here in Vancouver, we don't even get our hopes up anymore. But you know, we got our hopes up. And years ago, God really convicted me about not only the time and energy, but how invested I was. You know, whether I had a good day or a bad day was how my team was doing. And I was like, is that really the greatest thing in life? You know, you go to a sports game and you cheer, you know, like a crazy person. And then you come to worship, and I used to always keep my hands down. You know, didn't want to get too enthusiastic. I thought, shouldn't you be more enthusiastic about this than anything else? People also waste their lives acquiring so much more stuff. And advertisers keep telling us, you need this. Don't you have the latest and greatest? Oh, you're so behind the times. It was interesting. Years ago, remember, one of my professors shared a quote by the ancient writer Cicero. And he once said, can anything be more absurd in the traveler than to increase his luggage as he nears his journey's end? And when I heard that, I thought, we've got our whole culture is trying to collect more stuff, especially for, you know, the further we get to the end of the journey, to make sure we've got all the stuff. And even he saw what could be more absurd. Jesus, in that great commissioning, has given us an opportunity to invest our lives in something that really matters. And that matters not only in this life, but for the life to come. What matters most? Our mission statement as a church, showing love, sharing hope, strengthening faith. That's a mission worth living for. Jesus sends out into the world his partners in ministry, filled with his peace and his purpose, empowered by his Spirit as he breathed on them. And he sent us out to proclaim his life-changing message that he is the resurrected one. He is the victorious one. He is the one who can truly bring peace. It's worth noting that each of the people in this gospel story was in some kind of trouble, deep trouble. Mary was blinded by sorrow. The disciples, imprisoned by fear. Thomas, he was so trapped in doubt, he thought he could never believe. we look ahead, the last chapter will have Peter totally immobilized by his fear. He will have given up everything that he's been working for, and he's going to go back to his old day job. I've bombed it so bad, there's no way I can recover from this. And yet the risen Christ appears to each one of these people. In the very midst of their sorrow, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their doubt, in the midst of the failure, you know, none of them has exactly the same experience, and yet Jesus appears to them and addresses exactly what they are stuck in most. And he liberates them. When and where Jesus would show up and how, you know, it's like it could never be predicted. And yet when Jesus shows up, no one can ever be the same. Mary's transformation had happened when Jesus called her by name. Somebody's being hailed there. I don't think it's a personal name. For the disciples in the room, it was seeing those unforgettable wounds, the scars. And I think now, as then, the transformational effects of Jesus' presence are unmistakable. The grief-stricken find great joy in his presence. The fearful find that they are filled with his peace. Those in deep doubt, who thought they could never believe, suddenly find themselves capable of expressing great faith. None of these experiences are identical, and yet all of them were transformed by Jesus' very presence. So how then should we respond? The confession by Thomas, that one who thought he was the greatest doubter in the world, his confession, "My Lord and my God," that simply and clearly shows the appropriate and proper response to the risen Lord. You might wonder, I mean, can salvation, can forgiveness, can having the peace of God really be that simple? In the sense that it only takes a step of faith? Yes, it really is. Jesus sometimes will talk about just opening the door of one's life. How difficult is it to open a door? Sometimes it's difficult. We don't know if we can trust who the person is on the other side. And if you feel like you're in that position, Jesus will do to you what he did for the disciples. He will just look at the scars on his hand. Look at the scars and say, "Can I trust this person? Can I trust this Jesus? I assure you, no other gods, you know, have scars like that because of the sacrifice that they have given. He has done that to prove just how much he loves you." And so I want to pray a prayer this morning. And in that prayer, I want to encourage you to invite Jesus into, maybe you have never invited him into your life. I want to encourage you to, in prayer, just to open your life to him to come in. Maybe you have invited Jesus into your life, but some difficult things have happened. And you feel like you've lost faith. Maybe you've lost hope. Maybe you feel like I felt as the biggest failure in the world, it cannot be overcome. And you need Jesus to come into that dark room of your life. I pray that you will do that. And so I will pray a prayer, simply first just that we admit our sins and our failures. Jesus is under no illusion about them. Jesus was under no illusion that his disciples would betray him. He knew they would betray him. They had to come to the point and say, "Yeah, we totally blew it." And yet they also had to come to the point to believe, not only to admit, but to believe in his power to forgive and to save. And then they needed to take a step of faith outwardly in some way to confess their faith and trust in him. Thomas did it verbally, "My Lord and my God." They would tell others that was a way of confessing their faith, of telling others. And so in this time of prayer together, an opportunity to admit, to believe, and to confess. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we admit that we are lost without you. Each of us in some way has failed miserably. Each of us in some way has tried to do life all on our own. And we admit that it's a dead end without you. Yet, Lord, from the stories that we have read about in your word, from the stories that we have heard and seen in other people's lives, we do believe. We believe in your power to forgive and to save. And so we ask to come into our lives for the first time, to come into our lives anew, to speak your word of forgiveness and of peace and of courage and of hope. We thank you that you are alive, that you are alive in us. Lord, we want to confess that you are our Lord, my Lord, and my God. Lord, we want to be able to share this good news with someone else. Lord, that they too might experience the blessing of knowing your peace, of knowing your forgiveness, and of knowing the hope that rests in you. In gratitude, Lord, may we thank you and may you commission us anew, empower us by your Spirit to be your people, joining in your mission to bring hope and help to this world. In your name, amen. I'd like the worship team to come up.